We're going to continue this morning in our series in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 18. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, or you can turn there in your bulletin as well. We're going to once again hear this good and gracious God that we have. We're going to once again see this glorious picture of the gospel. Even this morning, we're going to be pointed to Jesus, the one who in his righteousness suffered for the wicked, that you and I might be saved from him. And we come to this feast that God has given to us. But in order to eat it, we need his help. So let's go to the Holy Spirit now and ask for his blessing. Almighty God, we do bless you as you invite us this morning to feast upon your word. You promise to feed us by your very word through you, O Holy Spirit. So we come and pray you would come and rend the heavens and come down and be in our midst this morning. You would bring to us salvation. You would come and do the work that only you can do in our hearts. You would confront us and comfort us and lead us by the hand to Jesus, our faithful Savior. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. So Genesis chapter 18 will begin in verse 1, and we will read all of it together this morning. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Well, I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. And so they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared, and he set it before them. And he said, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. And the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. And then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and so the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within this city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. And Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And again I spoke to him, and he said, suppose 40 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose there are 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find the 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's not error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. You know, one of my all-time favorite Saturday Night Live digital shorts involves Andy Samberg and Chris Parnell rapping about a lazy Sunday. And the scene opens up, and Andy Samberg is waking up, and he says he's waking up, and it's late afternoon, and he's deciding what to do, so he calls his cousin, who's played by Chris Parnell, and they make this decision that they're going to go see The Chronicles of Narnia. And it begins this rap about The Chronicles of Narnia. And that's really the only reason it's one of my favorites, is because I love The Chronicles of Narnia. And maybe many of you do as well. Maybe you have read them to your children. We have read them to our children. We have them on tape, and we have them on Tony Box, and we have whatever they come in, we have The Chronicles of Narnia, this wonderful children's story written by C.S. Lewis. And if you know the way that C.S. Lewis wrote it, not the way that it goes chronologically, but the way that he wrote it, it begins with the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And these Pevensey children, as they wander through the wardrobe into this magical land of Narnia. And what they don't realize, and what we really don't realize if you haven't read it before, is that the story's been going on long before they got there. Long before they got there. And it becomes clear, though, as the children go on through the story, and as they meet the beavers, and they're brought to the beaver's house. And Mr. Beaver begins to explain things, particularly about Aslan, the lion. And when he talks about Aslan being on the move, it says in the books that the children, or at least three of the four, felt warm inside because of this good news. And they don't really know who Aslan is, though. And so Susan asks, who is Aslan? Aslan, says Mr. Beaver. Why, don't you know he's the king? He's the lord of the whole wood. But not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he has come back. He is in Narnia at this moment. He'll settle the White Queen all right. Won't she turn him into stone too? Says Edmund. Lord, love you, son of Adam. What a simple thing to say, answered Mr. Beaver with a great laugh. Turn him into stone? If she could stand on her 2 feet and look him in the face, it'll be more than most can do. I tell you, no, no. He'll put all to rights, as it says in an old rhyme in these parts. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. See, the story of Narnia and of Aslan is when Aslan comes, it is always a time of both judgment and a time of salvation. It is a time of judgment and of salvation. It's judgment in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe for the White Witch and her followers. But it's salvation for those who believe in and follow after Aslan. And as the rhyme said, wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. When Lewis wrote that, whether he realized it or not, he's touching on this very significant theme that runs throughout Scripture. Runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it's namely that when the Lord comes, he comes with salvation and judgment. Whenever he shows up, he comes with salvation and for judgment. Judgment for those who oppose him, judgment for those who rebel against him, judgment for those who turn away from him, but salvation for those who trust in him. Salvation for those who wait for him, who follow him, who rest in him. The Lord comes down. He comes into the midst of his people. And we've seen it already in Genesis, right? We've seen it in Eden as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day. What happened? Yes, there's judgment. There's the curse that comes upon Adam and Eve and upon the serpent, but there's also salvation. There's the promise that one is going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And at Babel, those who are building this tower believe they can reach God, but he has to stoop down even to see what they're doing. He's so far above them. And so he comes down into their midst, and he comes down with judgment and with salvation. He judges them, he scatters them, but ultimately promising salvation for this world. Here in chapters 18 and 19, that is again what we will see, that there is, God comes down, that the Lord is here in the midst, and he brings judgment, he brings salvation. He brings salvation for Abraham and for Isaac and for Lot, but he brings judgment. He brings judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not a one-off. This is what continually happens throughout the book and throughout all of Scripture. It's a pattern. The Lord comes and he brings salvation and judgment. Why does that matter to you? Is that just some like neat theological thing you should just put in your pocket and carry around for when you're reading your Bible? Is it really important to understand that when the Lord comes, he brings salvation and judgment in everyday life? I think it is. I think that our salvation hangs on this reality. That when the Lord comes, he brings judgment and salvation. And I think it hangs on this because it's the very pattern that we see in the New Testament. It's the very pattern that we see at Calvary's cross, where the Lord who came down into our midst bears the cross. The judgment should be poured out, and it's poured out on him and not on us, so that he might offer sinners like us salvation. So even as the Lord is in our midst, even right now, so the Holy Spirit is at work through his word. He comes to bring judgment and salvation. He comes this morning to bring judgment to our thoughts and the intents of our heart. But ultimately with the purpose of salvation, that he would drive us away from our sin and point us to the cross and to the blood that can atone, that can make us clean, so that we might know salvation. Whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time. That's what he does each and every Sunday. That we see it here in Genesis 18 this morning as he comes with salvation. We see it in the first 15 verses. These first 15 verses, the Lord comes with salvation. And we have a clue that God is here. And it's one that Abraham didn't have. And if you're looking in your Bible, not in the text in the bulletin, but if you have a Bible and you've opened it there, you'll see that it says, "And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre." And in your Bible, that third word there of Genesis 18 is all capitals. Anytime you see that in the Old Testament where it says Lord and it is all capitals, it is there for a particular reason. It's there because it's meant to show us that this is a particular name of God. This is the name of God. This is going to be revealed to Moses in Exodus. This is the name of God of I am that I am, of Yahweh. This is the covenant-keeping God. This is the covenant name that he uses. We know it. Abraham doesn't know it right now. In fact, the very way that these three men show up, these three men appear to him, it's kind of sketchy. Look back what's happening. It's verse 1, and it says, "The Lord appeared to him as he sat in the door of his tent." He's sitting in the door of his tent, of his house. It's the hottest part of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, there's three men standing in front of them. How'd they get there? Where did they come from? I mean, did Abraham fall asleep at the door of his tent like I do sometimes in the deer stand, only to startle awake and the deer be standing right in front of you? Was he looking to the right and they came from the left, or was he looking to the left and they came from the right? Did they just materialize in front of him? We don't know, but we know that all of a sudden they are there. And he responds with the appropriate ancient Near Eastern hospitality. Verses 4 and 5, he greets these visitors with great eloquence, with these wonderful words. It's almost like he'd been to Chick-fil-A training. He's like, "It's my great pleasure to serve you. You have made my day by showing up here. Allow me to refresh your beverage. Allow me to wash your feet." It's weird when Chick-fil-A asks you to do that. I always say yes. They have informed me that person doesn't actually work for them. It's just weird. But, you know, he says, let me go and do these things. And he begins to hustle to prepare all of these things. And he's 100 years old at this point. And he's running this way and that. And he's running to the tent and to the stockyard. And he's hustling to provide them this lavish banquet. especially this fresh meat. Right, fresh meat was a luxury. So this was not only a display of Abraham's wealth, but of his pleasure with having these guests. He's providing them for the very best. And all this time, the identity of these men is hidden from him, which makes all these things that are happening somewhat unwittingly prophetic. And it's a mark of his righteousness. It's unwittingly prophetic because it says in verse 2 that Abraham bows, and he doesn't know that he's actually bowing to the Lord. In verse 3, he says, "O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight," he's actually speaking to the one who in chapters 15 and 17 has already told him that he's found favor in his sight. Abraham doesn't know it. He's doing these true and beautiful things without knowing his audience. It's a mark of his righteousness. Previous chapter, God had said, "Walk before me and be blameless," and this is evidence. Having known the grace of God, having been elected and called and given these covenant promises, and yes, he has faltered and failed at times, but he continues to get back up and he continues to seek after the Lord. But he's not only been declared right with God in chapter 15, he's been made right. He's been transformed. He's been changed by the work of the gospel in his own life. So he's not just simply trying to earn God's favor while treating these others, these three, so well, because he doesn't know one of them is the Lord. So it shows us this is how he just treats people. He doesn't treat those in power or those that he knows have power well and treat everyone else with arrogance and ruthlessness. No, he's generous and hospitable. He doesn't know who's standing before him. He doesn't know who it is. He treats everyone like this. And the same is true of us. The same is true for us. We don't know who it is we're dealing with. We don't know who we're dealing with when we serve one another, when we care for each other. Jesus said, "If you give a cup of cold water to the least of these, you've done it unto me." Matthew 25, when he separates the sheep from the goats, what was the difference? That the sheep clothed naked and gave drink to the thirsty. They visited the prisoner and cared for others, not knowing that what they were doing it to Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that sometimes we entertain angels unaware, that we don't even know it. I wonder if we recognize it when we serve, whether in our callings, whether in the county, whether we're just in serving one another, that we're not simply serving the person in front of us, that we're serving the Lord himself. And conversely, when we treat others harshly and unkindly, we're actually abusing the Lord himself. Abraham didn't know it was the Lord that was there. It was hidden from him. And yet as the scene unfolds, there are definitely clues which God is revealing that he is the Lord, that he is the one who is present. One, that these men have this supernatural knowledge. There's nothing in the text that tells them that they had any interaction with Sarah. Abraham runs to her. He doesn't call her by name. He just says, quick, get the flour out. I need some biscuits. We got guys here. We need to feed them. And yet, the very first words after they've eaten are, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Sarah, not Sarai. You know, her name was just changed back in chapter 17. It's not as if Abraham got a billboard and rented it out and put, "Hey, my wife's name has changed. Make sure you get it right." He hadn't gotten on his phone and posted on Facebook, "My wife's name has changed," or, "Hey, we went down to Social Security and got everything squared away for my wife to change her name." They don't have a clue. So how do these men know that Sarai is now Sarah? It's a clue that they are more than what they seem. It's a clue that they are more than meets the eye. Lord reiterates then the very thing Abraham just heard in chapter 17, namely that Sarah is going to have a son next year. And that had to get Abraham's attention. He had to be like, "How'd you know? Are you listening to our conversations?" It's the same promise. It's the same language. It's the same time span, and it gets the same reaction. Right? Remember when Abraham first heard this promise, what did he do? He laughed. he laughed. So when God then said, you're going to have this baby and you're going to name him Isaac, laughter, one who laughs. But this time when it's spoken, it's Sarah who laughs. It says she laughs to herself. Verse 12, she laughs to herself. It's not some big belly laugh. It's not some cackle. It's not a loud laugh. It's probably not even, you know, not even a snort. It's one of those wry, sad, inward laughs. It's a reflection of what she says. After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, I'm going to have pleasure. She's like, that's too hard to believe. And yet the three men hear her. She's not out there with them. She's in the tent. There's nothing to indicate that she's anywhere close to them, and yet she heard. She's heard by the Lord. So much so that he reacts. Why did Sarah laugh? She's like, I didn't laugh. She's just like arguing with, well, I didn't laugh. He's like, you did laugh. You absolutely laughed. Verse 14, it gives another clue. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything impossible? It's like, I'm coming with salvation, the Lord says. Is there anything too hard? I'm coming to reiterate my promises and my plan and my purpose. I'm coming to make sure that what has been hidden is going to be realized. That this child of promise is coming, and he's coming through this divine power. This revelation of God's purposes echoes down through the generations. It's over two millennia. Right? This language of nothing is impossible for the Lord. Nothing is too hard for him. It echoes down through the generations until one night when Gabriel shows up and tells Mary she's going to bear a child who will be called both the son of her father David and the son of the Most High. And her words are what? How? How's that going to happen? I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a child when I'm a virgin? And he replies with these same words in Luke 1:37. Nothing is impossible with God. So these hidden purposes, they're revealed through the very power of God. And later in Jesus' own story, after the rich young ruler leaves in his sadness after being told what it would take to enter into the kingdom, Jesus says how difficult it is for the wealthy to be saved, how hard it is for the wealthy to be saved. And the disciples are shocked, and they said, then who can be saved? And what does Jesus say? With man, this is impossible, but nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. The reason you sit here this morning, the reason that you know the grace of God is that there's nothing too hard for God. Nothing too hard for God. The Lord comes, and he comes with power and with salvation. And he comes to save. He comes to the cross to do what is impossible, to rescue us from the wrath of God. So the very reason that we sit here and worship this morning is because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father because he rescued you. He saved you. He came into your heart and he changed your life. Whether you were little and you don't remember a day or a moment that you didn't know Jesus, or you were a teenager or a college student or adult, and you were radically converted. Both things, no matter which it was, Jesus came with power. And he came to do something that we would say is impossible. The Lord comes, and that's what happens. He comes with salvation. And he changes us. And he radically changes us. In the second half of chapter 18, he also comes with judgment. He comes with judgment. He comes with judgment in beginning in verse 16 and on. The men get up from the meal and they look toward Sodom. And Abraham, being a good host, walks them out. I'll walk with you for a little while. Get you on your way. Make sure you're safe. But what happens next is striking. It's the only place in the Bible where God debates within himself the logic of what he's about to do. Whether he should share this message of judgment with Abraham. Or verses 17 and 19. It says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him. So it's what these divine reflections, they parallel what God was kind of doing with himself back in Genesis 6, when the thoughts and intents of man's heart were wicked continually. And he said, I've got to destroy him. There's a difference here. God wrestles not just with himself. He wrestles with whether he should reveal this to Abraham. Should I let Abraham know what's about to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah? Should I share it with him? And arguing with himself on the basis of Abraham's election, right? I've chosen him. And not just Abraham for his individual salvation, but for the generations, for his offspring, for his household. It is a reminder of God's purposes is generational in its orientation. It's not just for you, it's for you and your household. And he reiterates the promises of Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, right, that Abraham's going to be this great nation, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him, and he will command his children after them. So it's on the basis of these covenant promises that God said, yes. Yes, he's my friend. I should share this message of judgment. And he shares it in language that echoes the flood, that echoes Babel. Verse 20, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. The message of judgment is clear. That the Lord hasn't come simply to confirm his promise to Abraham. That the promised child is coming by very power of God to him. He's also come in judgment to deal with the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. But the way that God says it, the way he delivers the message, it leaves the crack in the door for Abraham to intercede. It leaves a crack in the door for Abraham to act as a mediator between God and these cities. It's at the very end of verse 21. He says, and if not, I will know. If their sin is not as grievous as I believe, if they're not as wicked as the outcry that has come to me, then I will know. And that's the invitation for Abraham to come and intercede and plead with God and ask that they be spared, which is what Abraham does. Famously so. It's almost as though he's bargaining with God for the city. And I'm going to tell you, I would not want to get into a bargaining contest with Abraham. He does not stop. Right? He enters into this mediation out of a fundamental theological belief of his. Verse 23 says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? There's theology in there. One, that God will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That's at least three times Abraham says that. And two, that God would spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. So he's not simply bargaining here for Lot's family. He's not simply bargaining just for those who he shares blood with. You know, his nephew that went and lived close to Sodom and then slowly worked his way in. He's interceding for this entire city. Will you not spare this place? And how does God reply? Yes, I will spare the whole place. And so Abraham stands between God and the judgment of these cities. And he stands between the sure wrath and the curse that's come upon them, interceding and pleading, even bargaining until he comes to the last. Verse 32, O Lord, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And God says, for the sake of 10, I will spare the whole city. Now, if you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm going to ask you to put it to the side. You'll find out next week that, you know, there are not 10 righteous there. But for the moment, forget you know that. Rather, see this scene as it closes chapter 18, not just as a picture of Abraham acting as a mediator, but a picture of Abraham's greatest son and what he's done for us. Jesus who bore the judgment that we deserve. Jesus who mediated between us and God. Jesus that we know who bore the cross for our salvation. And we have to understand this. He mediated on our behalf as Abraham did for those cities. And you might think, well, we're no Sodom and Gomorrah. We are not small sinners. We are not small sinners. We like to lie to ourselves that we are small sinners. We like to lie to ourselves that our sins are little. But we were and we continue to be big sinners, grievous sinners, heinous sinners. Don't lie to yourself. We are the Sodom and Gomorrah kind of sinners. John Calvin, our great 16th century predecessor, said that the seed of every sin resides in our hearts. And what he meant was that given the opportunity and the training and the trajectory, we would commit any and every heinous act. they all lie buried in our hearts. And because of that, because of our sin, we deserve the wrath and the curse. We deserve the very judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire and brimstone. Destruction. That belongs to you and me. That wrath is ours. And yet in Christ, yet in Jesus, the wonder of the gospel is that that judgment's poured out upon him. That he is the one who takes the wrath. That God the judge and we who deserve his judgment. And Jesus stands between us. The cup of wrath that should have been ours instead is poured out upon him at Calvary. That's why we can sing Amazing Grace. Right? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because Jesus stood between us and the Father. Stood between us and the deserved judgment that was ours. And he does so on this basis, that God would spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. That God would spare the wicked for the sake of the righteous. And that's what John calls us in 1 John 2, 1. For we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Right? That was our assurance of pardon. And so God spares you. God spares me, the sinner, the wicked one, because Jesus says, look on me and pardon them. He intercedes on our behalf. He stands before the Father and pleads for us. So it's not just our running to Jesus, but Jesus standing before the Father, interceding even now. Even now, not just at that very moment of our salvation, but he continues to plead for us as we wrestle with our darkness, as we wrestle with our sin, as we wrestle with our anger and our lust and our bitterness, as we wrestle with our rage, and whatever it is, the sins that plague you and cling to you, that he continues to stand and intercede. What Jesus is doing right now is standing before the Father. And he's singing those words to the famous hymn, five bleeding wounds I bear, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Don't let that ransomed sinner die. Pardon him. That's what Jesus intercedes for us. Pardon him. Let the wicked go free for the sake of the righteous. Whatever your sin, whatever your darkness, whatever's in your closet that you don't want others to know about, there is a pardon for you. There is forgiveness for you. There's one who pleads for you. If you will simply run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Run to him and say, Jesus, cover me. Jesus, plead to the Father for me. Jesus, show your wounds for me. Show you're the righteous one for me. Jesus, act for me. And the good news is he will. And he will. Because he delights to do that for you. Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And he wants to intercede for you. And all you have to do is run. And run to him. And when you do, the Lord comes. And he comes to do his work. He comes to do that peculiar work of judgment and salvation. And we hear those words from the Chronicles of Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan is in our sights. But for you and I, it's not some fictitious lion. Wrong will be right when Jesus is in our sights. So run. Run. Don't walk. This isn't the school hallway or the pool deck. This is your life. This is your soul. This is your rest, your salvation. So run. Run to Jesus. We do that. The Lord is here. The Lord is in our midst even now. And he's here with judgment and salvation. Whatever your bitterness, whatever your grudge you're holding, whatever unforgiveness there is, whatever anger is plaguing you, whatever lust is in your hearts, whatever you are dealing with, run to Jesus. And find in him the pardon that only he can give. The freedom that only he has that will satisfy your soul. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we come this morning and Lord, we take you, we take ourselves to you this morning and pray that you will cover us and you will remind us of what you have done for us and what you continue to do for us. That you plead on our behalf before the Father. And to remind us again that we are your children, that we belong to you, that you have bought us with your precious blood, and that we, the wicked, have been pardoned for the sake of the righteous one. So free us as your children to name the dark things, to name the heinous things, to name the things that we don't want anyone else to know about, but that we know they need forgiveness, that the blood of Jesus would cleanse us, not from some of our sin, not from a little bit of our sin or most of it, but from all of it. And grant us this grace. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.